Well, take your Bible if you have yours. I would encourage you to bring it on Sundays. We spend a portion of our Sunday morning looking at the Word. Why do we do that? The Word is a lamp unto our feet, we sang this morning. It's a light unto our path. It's the means by which life comes to us from the Spirit. And therefore, we study the Word as Christians. We look at it weekly, not only on Sundays, but in our devotions and through the week. And this morning, I'm going to continue on the book of Acts, and we've come to chapter 12. Now, if you don't have your Bible with you, there may be some under the seats, and you can pilferage around or look around and see if there is one. I know there's some on the tables if you want to read along. But I'm going to be looking at Acts chapter 12, and it's this, I've called it the shock of answered prayer. The shock of answered prayer. And as you'll see in your sermon outline, I wrote a little sort of intro there, that prayer is probably one of the least understood aspects of the Christian life. It's also one of the most difficult activities to sustain in times of, shall we call, relative peace and security. Well, this morning we want to examine a time of intense persecution in the church, the early church, in the book of Acts in chapter 12. And in this time of persecution, we see the church's response to that persecution, which was a call to prayer. So if you got your outline there, you'll see that the first thing that I want to look at is this persecution of the church under a man named Herod Agrippa. And we'll read the text here in just a moment. This is a different Herod, though from the same, if you will, lineage as Herod the Great. This is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who lived during the time of Jesus. The writing of the book of Acts is probably about 44 years after the birth of Jesus, just to give you sort of a time frame. A little sliding scale there. But this is the grandson of Herod the Great. Now remember Herod the Great, he was notorious for slaughtering all of the babies 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem in order to try to get Jesus. These Herod folks were notoriously evil. Sounds like they had a reputation for just being heinous in their crimes against people. They were just despots. They were totalitarian. They were authoritarian. They were actually the king of the region, as we'll read. Now, if we come to verse 1 of Acts chapter 12, we read this. It was about this time. Well, what time? It's the time when Antioch was getting started. Remember, Peter explains his action to the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered around, and many went into Antioch and different regions. It was about that time that King Herod, Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, arrested some who belonged to the church. James, specifically, arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. That's a fairly grievous crime. And that's all we have about it. We got a whole chapter on the stoning of Stephen, who was one of the six, and yet this is one of the 12, one of the disciples, the son, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, remember the fishermen, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, the sons of Zebedee, he was murdered here with the sword, and that's really all we have, and we don't know why. He was the brother of John, he was put to death with the sword, verse 3, when Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. So James is killed with the sword. The populace of the Jews were positive about it. Get these cultish Christians, all kinds of slanderous remarks being made toward them, and it pleased them, so he seized Peter also. Now this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is the seizing of Peter. Verse 4, after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers. 4, 4, 4, 4. 16 soldiers. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So let me stop there as we sort of work through this passage and look at James. Now, this Herod Agrippa, as I mentioned, was the grandson of Herod the Great. He was notorious in his own way. And in fact, when the scripture says that Herod, the end of 4, Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover, the essence of that word, public trial, was probably what they did to James, meaning he was, we don't know for certain whether he was impaled with the sword, but custom would have it, he was probably beheaded, you know. And he was beheaded in such a way, have you ever seen Braveheart, the movie? That's sort of what you have, where James, the disciple, one of the apostles, was brought up onto a high platform, and he was a public spectacle in his martyrdom. Well, Herod Agrippa intended to do a similar public presentation for the applaud of the Jews with Peter. So we have James, the brother of John, who was killed. You can look at Mark chapter 1, verse 19, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. But the question was here, and I thought I would ask it. We're talking about the shock of answered prayer. The shock of answered prayer. And we'll see it as we work through this chapter, but the very first shock of answered prayer that I see was with James, who was the brother of John, who are called the sons of Zebedee, who was their father. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, and I don't think I referenced it there, Matthew 20, 20, the mother, this is now a number of years before, the mother of James and John, they came and she asked Jesus for a favor for her sons, James and John. Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your kingdom. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Jesus asked the sons. Oh yes, we can drink the cup you're going to drink. Well, you will indeed drink from my cup, Jesus said, but to sit at my right hand and to my left cannot be granted by me, but only by my Father. I'm only asking the question, because when we see something like martyrdom, we go, oh, and yet what's happening behind the scenes, could it be that this is one of those shocking experiences of answered prayer? I'm only asking the question rhetorically. The mother asked that James and John would sit at the right hand of Jesus, and it's sort of curious to me that James becomes the very first martyred apostle in the New Testament era. Is he sitting at the right hand or the left hand of the Father? I cannot be sure, but it is curious how sometimes prayer gets answered differently than we think it should. The shock of answered prayer. So Peter then, we read in the first five verses here of chapter 12, Peter is seized, and he was also intended to be brought to a public spectacle. And these when people were killed, if they were not crucified in the first century, they were made a public spectacle in other ways. So it was intended that Peter would be brought to a similar demise. But what this new round of persecution did, suppose that one of your leaders in New Covenant was dragged out and killed with the sword. Now, you know, I mean, that we say, oh, that wouldn't happen. But what if? And you pick a name. They're drug out and the authorities are behind it. Things have just shifted and the liberty has turned to darkness and a totalitarian government. And all of a sudden, we're a little band of Christians. We love Jesus. We're worshiping. We're doing what we can do. And all of a sudden, these rascals drag one of your leaders out and behead him. All of a sudden, the Christian life takes a whole new serious turn. Because you don't know whether you'll be next for your faith and for your witness to Jesus. So Peter then is seized, and presuming to be his execution, applauded by the Jews, but because we're told that it was one of the feasts, he was put into prison. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was against the law then. You couldn't execute someone during one of these feasts, but you could after the feast. Go figure. So having arrested him and seized him, they put him in prison and they assigned 16 guards to him. Now I'm told that it wasn't all 16 sitting in the jail with Peter. They were on a rotational basis. Tradition tells us, history tells us, that there would be 16, and they were on, four of them would be on duty every 3 hours. So if I do the math right, a squad of four would work 4 hours, and they'd be off 9 hours, if I do my math right. And then they'd serve again. So we probably have four guards in the prison with Peter. And we come then to verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was praying earnestly to God for him. Prayer in times, as I mentioned earlier, of relative peace and security becomes less than relevant to us. Now, I know you know we should pray, but I'm saying at a functional and human level, unless there is serious need in our life, as someone prayed, we often lean unto our own understanding or unto our own abilities to work things out, and I'm the worst at it. So what we have then is a wave of new persecution that comes upon the church. James is killed. Peter's put in prison. There are guards sentried around him, and the church begins to withdraw into a place of praying earnestly, the scripture says. What does earnestly mean? It means with resolute intention. It means with focus. It means we're no longer playing around. We just had one person killed. Our second leader is probably going to be killed at public spectacle, and we need to start praying. It's one of those prayers that you utter when you're at the very end of your rope, and it usually is about two words, "Oh God." Sometimes four words, "Oh God, oh God. Oh God, you have to do something on our behalf." So the church began to earnestly pray. So the persecution of the church by Herod Agrippa moves then to this next narrative, Roman numeral 2, I called miraculous angelic intervention. Let's read about it. The night, verse 6, before Herod was to bring Peter out to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance, presumably the other two. Suddenly, verse 7, an angel of the Lord appeared. Don't you love the shock of answered prayer? Do you think Peter prayed? It doesn't say Peter was earnestly praying, but you know he was. Here I am in this dirty, dingy slammer, and these two Roman guards, these heathen, are strapped to me in these chains. Do you think he was praying? I'd be praying. So suddenly, verse 7, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side. Kind of one of those, "Get up." So he struck him on the side in the cell, and he woke him up. "Quick," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Now, so far, Peter thinks he's in sort of a dreamy state that we're all in when we're awakened suddenly, or we're not even sure we're awake. Verse 8, the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and your sandals." And Peter did so. You bet he did. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And the angel told him, and Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea of that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was maybe seeing a vision. You know, one of those, he's seen visions before. They're pretty real. You know, this the sheet that came down, kill and eat. He has seen vision, and they're very real. He thought he was seeing a vision. Verse 10, they passed the first and the second guards, and they came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened for them by itself. And they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Whew, Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel to rescue me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. What were they anticipating? The big show. The next day or so, Peter was going to lose his head, and they were real excited about it. Well, this church praying and sandwiched in between it is this angelic intervention that I suspect, if we're honest, many of us here, when we read this account, go, tilt. You know what I mean? It's like, because nothing about it computes to us in the natural world. It has very little to do with what I eat, how I work, the car I drive, because you and I tend to be more comfortable with what we see rather than what we don't see. Well, this is one of those experiences where what you don't see breaks into or intervenes into what you do see. Where the praying earnestly of the church brings about a miraculous angelic intervention. So Peter, here he is in the prison, chained between two guards, sleeping between these guys, and then suddenly, don't you love that word? The shock of answered prayer. This guy's just sleeping. He prayed before he went to sleep. Oh God, where I am, God, would you release me? I don't know what he prayed, but I know what I would pray. God, would you get me out of this circumstance? God, I don't know my life. It's coming from it going. I've tried to do what I can do. I belong to you. Would you have mercy and send forth deliverance in any way you want to do it? And he went to sleep. Suddenly, the angel of the Lord appears and strikes him on the side. And we're told that the chains fall off. Now, this angel didn't have a key. I don't know how that happened, but I know that Jesus, after his resurrection, came into the upper room, and he just walked right through the wall. How do you do that? I don't know. You see, it's a realm of invisible that you and I can't understand. But Jesus, who said, see here, does a ghost, a phantom, have flesh and blood? Put your fingers here in my hands and in my side. He had a real physical body post-resurrection, and yet he was able I would use the word dematerialize and simply walk right through a wall, and he came into the midst of his disciples. And he said, peace be unto you. What I'm saying by that is that you and I cannot fully understand this invisible nature of the kingdom of God, because you and I, at this point in time, are encapsulated in time and in space. This intervention of the angel comes, and he intervenes into that natural arena, and he says, well, basically, let's go for a walk. If you look at verse 8, the angel said to him, put on your clothes and your sandals, and Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, and the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. He had no idea that what he was doing was really happening. You see, he walked past the guards, and now he's out of his chains. He's walking. He comes to himself. What would you think? He's walking by himself, and the angel of the Lord's with him. Was he a shining human figure? I don't know. It doesn't say, but probably so, based upon what we know about angels. Was he Peter's guardian angel that Scripture gives some credibility to? Possibly it was. Was this an angel of the Lord, as Hebrews tells us, which is a ministering spirit sent from God for your and my benefit? Probably it was. But what we do know is Peter was walking down probably the alley, somewhat like ours out here, and there was a locked gate leading now into the city. Not only had his chains fallen off, but the door that was locked simply fell open, and he walked through it. And he came to himself, and he said, wow, now I know that God has sent this angel to me to deliver me from this. Past the guards, through the iron gate, into the city, and Peter comes to his senses. God had sent an angel to rescue him. Now, we transition from this persecution, this wave of persecution from Herod Agrippa, killing of James, the incarceration of Peter, to this miraculous intervention, and probably should ask the question, how did this come about? Well, we don't know, except the church was earnestly praying. They were having a prayer meeting. You know, I was kidding Mike earlier, could you not tarry 1 hour? See, Jesus calls us to pray, but it's often the last thing that we do. Because of our natural perspective in life, we pray, God, would you bless and would you encourage and would you, but because we're frail human beings. But when push becomes shove and circumstances become difficult, we become more serious about this work of prayer. So Peter then, if you look at verse 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Now, did Peter know that there were people gathered there praying? It doesn't say. But he went to this house and he discovered that behind the scenes were all of these people who were praying for him. The shock of answered prayer. Look with me, if you would, at Roman numeral 3. We'll pick it up at verse 12. Verse 13. Peter knocks on the entrance of the outer gate of the house. There was a house and it was locked, and then probably a little courtyard and then a gate. It was locked. And Peter knocks at the gate, we're told, verse 13, and a servant girl named Rhoda, who undoubtedly was a Christian, she was in the mix of those who had come together and who were praying, and she came to answer the door. Verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, "Let me in, it's Peter." She was overjoyed, and she was so overjoyed, it says, that she didn't even open the door. She forgot about it, and she ran back into the meeting and said, "Peter's at the door." Ah! They were praying earnestly, undoubtedly, for Peter, for the loved ones of James who were left behind because he was hit with the sword, his head removed. The church was praying, and the very thing they're praying for is standing at the door knocking, and they're shocked. It says that she was overjoyed. She ran back to the meeting she without opening the door, and she said, "Peter's at the door." And they said, "You're freaking crazy." That's my colloquial form. You're out of your mind. You're a loony. You're crazy. You see, it's the shock of answered prayer. You see, "You're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Well, it must be his angel. Because we know where Peter is. He's in the jug. He's in the hole. He's in the tank. He's got Roman soldiers chained to his wrist and possibly his ankles, though the text doesn't say. That was the way they did it. We know where he is, so this can't be Peter." Verse 16, but Peter kept on knocking at the door. "Open the door." And when they did, they saw him and they were astonished. They were shocked that God had answered their prayer. Peter motioned to them to be quiet, and he described how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell James." Now this was not James who was beheaded. That was James, the brother of John, the son, one of the sons of Zebedee. This was probably James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the apostle of the church in Jerusalem. "James, tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. Well, this shock of answered prayer, and we could linger on it, but I think you've already gotten the point. Rhoda was overjoyed and left him standing there out in the cold night air, or the hot, humid night air, I don't know what the night was, and ran back into the gathering. "Peter's at the door, you're crazy." She kept on pressing, "No, he's really at the door, I heard him," and they finally went, and they were astonished. It's this shock of answered prayer. Rhoda the servant girl, "You're out of your mind." The entire group was astonished. And I would suggest that, in fact, many of us, if not most of us, if not all of us, are astonished when God answers prayer, particularly initially, because it's our frailty as human beings. We find it hard to do. It seems, shall I say, stupid at times from the natural point of view to pray until God sort of pushes you into a corner by his sovereign hand of mercy. And you go, oh my God, I am in a very tight, tough, and difficult place. And we finally begin to pray. Well, it caused me to think, and I'll end with just a few more comments here. When Peter said to, Peter motioned for them to be quiet. They were all excited, you understand. They were praying earnestly, and their answer to prayer shows up. And you know, exuberant Christian, man, the fellowship just erupted into, whoa, I don't know what they did. They were excited. God had done something supernaturally, and here is Peter, who was probably close to being beheaded, certainly locked up in chains, guarded by the emissaries of the Roman cohorts. He's in prison, and all of a sudden, he's free, and he's standing there, and he's like, we don't know what time this was, but it was probably in the middle of the night because they were all sleeping. Maybe it was early in the morning. Maybe prayer had continued for a long time. We don't know. But it says he motioned for them to be quiet, and he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And then he said, tell James and the brothers about this. And then he left for another place. Why do you think he said, tell James and the other brothers about this? Because James and the other brothers need the same encouragement that you and I do about prayer. Because prayer seems to the natural mind a waste of time. And yet when we pray, God will often shock us with answers to encourage us to continue in the process. Now, let me give you some conclusions here. When you turn back to the book of James, the one whom Peter said, go tell James what has happened, we can find a couple of insights from his perspective that may have been influenced by what was related to him about Peter and the miraculous intervention and prayer that brought it about. Look with me, if you would, at James chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 5 through 8. James chapter 1. Now, James, some years later, is writing an epistle about how he understands the things of God, and the epistle is distributed. This is one of those general epistles, not written to the church in Rome or the church in Ephesus or the church in Corinth. This is a general epistle. And one of the things he says in verse 5 of chapter 1 is, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. Now, the subject here is wisdom. Anybody need wisdom in life? If anybody lacks it, we should ask God, and understanding that he gives generously to all people without finding fault. So the first thing he says is we should ask, and second thing is we should believe that God gives generously to everybody. But when you ask, we must believe and not doubt. So he says, you know, we need to get beyond this thing of everything that I can see, I can touch, I can taste, or I can smell is the only reality that we have. There is a reality that's beyond. The dimension that you can't see is just as real as the dimension that we can see, though we're captivated by what we see with the natural eye versus what we can't see except by the Spirit. But when he asks, we must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all of his ways. So James here is simply saying, when you pray, this shock of answered prayer, we're often shocked by answered prayer, but because we're more conscious of what's natural than the supernatural, things we see captivate us versus things that we don't see. And prayer requires this little substance called faith. The ability, now watch this, what is faith? Faith is the ability to make substantial what is that which we hope for. In other words, I'm hoping for something I don't see, and in order to receive it, it must become substance. Faith is the substance of things you hope for. It's the evidence of what you can't see. So James says there's something about prayer that I've learned from Peter, presumably, from the experience that he told me about, and undoubtedly his whole life and culture and relationship with Jesus. But he said it's this little thing of faith that's required when you pray. It's the ability to make substantial our hope, that is, what we hope for, and it's to give evidence to what we haven't seen. In other words, we must visualize what is not yet reality. Oh, visualization, that's got to be bad. No, it didn't. My wife built a house. She saw it before it was done. That isn't heebie-jeebie stuff. That is, we sat down and drew a plan of what we envisioned that was not yet. Everybody does it. When you put in a circuit in your house, you must visualize getting electricity from here to there and solve the riddle of how it's going to be accomplished. You see it before it's done. Prayer is like that. Prayer is simply visualizing, in the best sense of that word, that which is invisible and making it substantial, of substance. So we visualize what is not yet reality. Look at James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I'll end with a couple more scriptures. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And this is that section where it says you fight and you quarrel and you don't have because you don't ask. So beginning in verse 5, it says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it upon your pleasures. You see, we often don't have because we don't ask. We don't ask because we're captivated by what we see rather than by what we don't see. And James here is simply admonishing his readers, who are us today, to be aware that we must not pray just self-centeredly, but praying in a way that will release faith in what we want to see accomplished. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. But one of the things is the indictments for most human beings is that we don't ask. And he says, if you don't ask, you don't have. It's like if you don't go fishing, you'll never catch one. I'm a hunter, and once in a while I go hunting, and somebody will apologize and say, well, yeah, I can't promise anything. You know, it's hunting. But if you don't go, you won't get one. Oh, I'm not going to ever go fishing because I don't ever catch them. Guess what? You never will catch one. I'm just not going to pray because I just don't seem to get what I'm praying for. And you never will if you never ask. You see what I'm saying? And this feels like, well, it should feel like indictment to all of us. Because often we want God's way, but we don't. We want His will, but we don't know His way. And He simply says, ask. Well, what if I don't get it? Ask. See, we have to ask. And that's what James is saying here in chapter 4. One other text from James. Look at James chapter 5. We'll end with this. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. It says, is anyone among you in trouble? Peter was in trouble. The church was in trouble. Is anyone in trouble? He should pray. Good time to pray when you're in trouble. I just lost my job. Oh, God! I'm in some interpersonal squabble with somebody. Oh, God! Would you pour out your grace and intervene? Would you give wisdom? Is anyone in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. This is just an aside, but you know what? Sometimes people don't like it when other people are happy. Oh, gee, I bless you, oh God. You are so good. And if I'm not in that place, sometimes I can be sitting here judging it, going, hey, look at these people. They don't know what you're here about. I am sour. I am focused on my own pain. They're not doing it my way. Doesn't have to be your way. It's got to be authentic and real. You see? So James says here in chapter 5, where was I? chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Is anybody in trouble? Let him pray. Is anybody happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord Jesus. These are James's instructions. These are not my instructions. These are his instructions. Is anybody sick? Let him pray. Or in trouble? Let him pray. Is anybody